Father, we ask that it might in some very significant way be true of us, that having come into your presence and seen something of you and your greatness and glory, that we will not be the same again. But I pray that we will not be the same because we've opened our hearts to you and responded to the power of your love and to the reality of your grace. Thank you for the words that we have sung together. May we fill our minds with thoughts that are worthy of you and respond in a way that's worthy of you. We come to you with the various needs in our heart, the various things that lie before us, and we ask that you would take those things. Pray for Karen Swanson as the search party continues to look for her father even after 10 days. And pray that you would minister to the family. Thank you for the things that you are doing in them and in their hearts and lives. And we would pray that in some way her father might be found alive and well, but we pray that there would be some closure and that what has happened might be found out. We know there are others who are battling with cancers and illness. We pray for them. And we ask that your presence might be specially close to them. We remember the Bundy family in a special way. We thank you for this time of year in which high schoolers celebrate a passing of a very significant moment in their life, and as they graduate and move on into the next thing that you have for them. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. And we pray that even in this coming week, as they celebrate their accomplishments, that they would know your presence with them, and that they would be kept from some of the foolishness of a season like this, but that they would also celebrate with real joy about what you have accomplished in them. And we think of college students who have graduated as well, and we share with them and with their families. Father, we need to hear your voice this morning, and so I pray that you would allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Let me just share a couple of announcements again. The time tonight will be a special time of praise, and I really would encourage you, we'll come around the Lord's table, we'll hear some wonderful stories related to people who are being baptized. And if you could share in that time, I know you will be blessed. 6 o'clock here. We still need 3 teachers at least for Learning Center for the summer, but that's a wonderful response because last week at this time, I think we were needing 12 teachers and 12 helpers, and we're now needing a preschool teacher for this hour, a preschool teacher, and a second grade teacher for second hour. That program begins next week, so if the Lord has been speaking to you about that, this is a good time to respond. So put something on your comment card or go and check at the children's table after the service. Also, we hope by this week to see ground move just outside. You'll notice some fences are being taken down. We have the grading permit, and we're hoping that by the time you come back next Sunday, if you try and park out in this area, it will be a little more inconvenient for you. Not because we want the inconvenience, but because we want to be taking that next step forward, and we're close to that and grateful for it. I was grateful for the music this morning, and I know much of it will be new to many of you, but much of it comes out of Australia from a church near Sydney, and those songs have been powerful in my life, and I hope some of you have been able to share in them. You know, I don't know where this story came from. I've heard it in about 6 or 7 different forms, so let me tell you the story, one of the ways I heard it. Grant Taft was for many years the football coach at Baylor University in Texas. Not a very large university, and it used to compete in the Southwest Conference while that still existed. And football's worshipped like a religion in Texas, and Grant Taft was a successful coach for a small college or university. It did very well indeed. And there was all kinds of very, very committed alumni supporters. Well, one season there was a kind of break in the schedule, and he grabbed one of his assistant coaches and said, "Let's go hunting." In Texas, you nearly always have to hunt on private land. He said, we've got one of our alumni supporters who's really committed to the program, and he's offered to let us hunt on the land anytime. So come on, let's go hunting. And they got in the pickup truck, drove out to the farm, and the fellow said, or Grant Taft said to his assistant, wait in the truck, I'll go tell him we're here, and then we'll go on from there. And so he went up to the door, and the fellow met Taft at the door and said, Coach, it's so good to see you. I'm glad you took up my offer and come. You guys are doing great this year. I know you had a couple of tough games early, but I really think you've got a chance at the championship. And that staff you've put together and the recruits, I'm just glad to have you here. And anytime you want to come, just come. And they talked a little bit, and Taft finally turned to him and said, well, thank you for this. I really appreciate it. Is there anything I can do? And he said, well, listen, just suddenly occurred as you were talking here, we've got an old mule on the farm, and he's been here a long, long time. And he's almost a family pet. We value him and we love him so much, and I've got to put him down. He's sick, and I can't bring myself to do it. My wife can't bring herself to do it. And you could do us a real favor. You've got your rifles. If you just put him down, I can get somebody to take away the carcass. I said, okay, I'll look after that. Where is it? He said, on that corner, just as you turned in, you'll see him. He's out there in that pasture all by himself. So Taft was walking back to the car, and he said he began to think. He said it's always a dangerous thing when a football coach begins to think. But he went back, and he thought he'd have some fun with his assistant coach. And so he got in the car, slammed the door shut, and said, you won't believe what that guy said to me. He said we are the worst football team representing Baylor he's ever seen. We lost those games. We deserve to lose those games. He told me all. He said that's the dumbest assistant coaches I have ever seen any head coach recruit. And you don't think they're going to last the season. And he was driving down the thing. He said, I can't believe he'd talk to us like that. I am just not going to let him get away with it. And he slams his foot on the brake, jumps out of the car, pulls out his rifle, takes aim on the mule. I'm going to teach him a lesson, he said. And he drawed dead aim on the mule, and with a kind of smirk on his face as he was facing the other way, bang, and the mule went down. All of a sudden he heard from the other side, bang, bang. And the assistant coach jumped back in the truck, and Taft jumped in the truck, and he said, I got two of his cows on the other side. Coach, let's go. Now, at that moment, Grant Taft entered not only the Twilight Zone, but what you'd call a defining moment. What do you do when something, you go back and you tell, or you just get in the car and drive away? How do you respond to a time like that? Well, we want to look over the next few months together at defining moments. Very few of them will look anything like the one I have just told you about. But defining moments are times in which circumstances or experience or sometimes the living God confronts us in such a way that in that moment, our values are revealed. Our commitments to those values are tested. And our character is shaped. Defining moments occur in all kinds of ways. Some of them are very subtle. Some of them are powerfully dramatic. Some defining moments you step into and you are aware, the way I respond to this issue in this situation is going to shape me for the rest of my life. Others, you look back and you think, you know, I wasn't even aware, but I was determining all kinds of things in that moment. So we'll see different defining moments of men and women in the Word of God. We're going to look at positive ones, although we could find all kinds of negative ones where people fail. It's interesting how when you think about defining moments, it's become almost a cliche. I don't know how many defining moments I've heard talked about in the Clinton presidency by various people and say, this is a defining moment. If you listen to sports, almost always they will talk about a defining moment. It can be a cliche, but it can be a very significant insight. The most defining moment, the most decisive moment, is that moment in which in some way our lives are intersected by the call of God. The call of God comes in all kinds of different ways, but all of a sudden as we live our life, we realize we are being addressed by God Himself. And He is making a claim and making a call. And how we respond becomes a defining moment. I want to look with you at one of the most significant defining moments in human history. As a matter of fact, the man we're going to look at in Genesis 12, first book of the Bible, chapter 12, is, I think, after the Lord Jesus, the most significant man who's ever walked planet Earth. His name is Abraham. Abraham continues to shape human history. He is the father of the Jewish nation. He is the father of faith for Christians. Those in the Muslim world claim him as the person who shaped where they were. He's a man who all of a sudden becomes a defining moment in God's whole program of salvation and how his program is still being worked out in human history. And it's in Genesis 12, in the first 9 verses, that we meet the crucial moment, among many others, but the most crucial moment in Abraham's life. So let's read together Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 9. And we're going to be looking at individuals like this as we follow through the Old Testament over the next time and also into the New Testament as well. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he went out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So Abram built an altar there to the Lord, who'd appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai or Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, and Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. The Negev is the desert south of Jerusalem, down as he's moving down toward Egypt. Abraham isn't just a person. He's clearly a person. He's an individual who lived historically. But within the Bible, he also becomes what we'd have to call a prototype. He's called within the New Testament the father of believers, the father of the faithful. It talks in Romans chapter 4 about others who walk in the steps of faith of Father Abraham, or believing Abraham, implying that he's the first in a line of men and women who, living by faith, entered into a relationship with God which was significant and decisive. So he becomes not just a story on the pages of the Old Testament. He becomes an example to us of what it means to live by faith and a model of living by faith. It's in verse 1 that this decisive moment, this defining moment, is introduced into the life of Abram. The striking thing is, you read verse 1, there's so many things we don't know about it. The Lord had said to Abram. When? Where? How? What? In what kind of circumstance? Abram's been introduced to us in chapter 11, but very little has been told about us. We are told some things, and we can put together some ideas. He lived in Ur, a city called Ur, and later it was described as Ur of the Chaldees. That's in, probably, although there's some discussion among scholars about this, probably in southern Mesopotamia on the Euphrates River, not far from where the Tigris and the Euphrates join together and then empty out into the Persian Gulf. The year is about 2100 or so B.C., and Ur of the Chaldees is the great city, or one of the great cities, of its day. It's just beginning to flower into what's known as the third dynasty of the Sumerians. It is the place on earth where civilization has reached its highest. If you were to choose it, this is, I don't know, name what you want, the Los Angeles of its day, or the New York of its day, or the London of its day. This is the shaping center of civilization. It's enormously prosperous. We have all kinds of business documents that come from this period talking about a flourishing trade that was centered all around that known part of the world. It was very educated. There was all kinds of technology and development. Now, granted, this was 4,000 years ago, and this was a very different world. But if you were talking about where you would want to locate to be on the cusp of growth, this is the Pacific Rim of that period. This was the growth point. This was the strategic place in which to live. And it's there, it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, and implies in chapter 15, verse 7, there in Ur of the Chaldees that God, the God of glory, Stephen describes him, appeared to Abram. Abram was an interesting figure. He wasn't a young man. The time God intervenes in his life, he's already a married man. He's probably in his 60s or 70s. He's well established in life. He's not a man going through some kind of youthful quest for meaning and significance. He's a man living in the most prosperous city of his day, a successful businessman, because we know that Abraham was a very wealthy man. He will later be described as a prince. He's able to raise an army among his own people. When he goes to Haran in the first step of his journey, he does very well in business, and he takes all the people he's gathered and they go down into Israel. No, he's a very wealthy man. He's the kind of man who later in life will make an impression on the king of Egypt. Now, here we have it then. A successful, middle-aged individual living his life in Ur of the Chaldees, and from all we can tell, doing very well there. Childless. That will become one of the shaping significances of his life. There's a kind of irony in the fact that his name means, perhaps, father of many, but here he is without any children at all. And here he is living his life, and all of a sudden the God of glory appears to him. Ur was a very pagan city. There was a huge ziggurat that dominated the city, a tower, and it was dedicated to the moon god. His father's own name, Terah, is related to the term for moon. He was a moony, if you can have it, of the first century, of the second millennium before Christ, third millennium. And other family members' names apply the idea that they were pagans. As a matter of fact, Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us that Terah and Abraham and Terah's family, his whole ancestry, worshipped idols. They were pagans. And they lived in a pagan city. They moved from one center of pagan worship, Ur, to another center of pagan worship that also worshipped the moon god, Haran. They went up the fertile crescent and stopped in Haran. And that becomes a kind of family relocation center in a new area of living. Now, the reason that's important is here is a man who comes from a polytheistic background, from a pagan family, who may have known something about the Lord, about Yahweh, about the living God, and yet they were at best pagans. It's very important to understand this. Abram was not a seeker who stumbled on truth. He was not a religious genius who discovered some spiritual insight that others didn't know. He was a man living his life, and for some unknown, from some unaccountable, for some mysterious reason, God came to Abraham and broke into his life. Abraham, follow me. Here's a man with no reason to consider anything else than life is going fine and he's doing things together, putting things together, other than this emptiness that he feels about not having a child, and suddenly he is sovereignly met by God. Now, some defining moments are going to occur at the bottom of people's lives. Abram's defining moment comes in the course of a successful business life. And all of a sudden he's encountered with the living God. It's the way the Lord Jesus meets people. There's a man who's doing very well. He's doing fine. He may not like his job, may not be very popular, but there he is making money, working at the customs office just outside the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes along and says, Matthew, follow me. There's another man who had a spiritual heart, and he'd been already interested in John the Baptist, and all of a sudden he hears John say, look, the Lamb of God, and all of a sudden his life is intercepted by the Word of God. There's another man just wandering along in life and concerned about spiritual things, and And a friend brings him and says, "You've got to come and see the Messiah. We found him." And Nathanael comes and meets Jesus. You've got a Saul of Tarsus heading in entirely... What am I trying to say? Sometimes it's when we get down as low as we can get, and there's nowhere else to look but up. Sometimes it says we're living our life and our marriage is fine and our business is fine and things are going well, and all of a sudden we encounter, whether it's in the life of somebody else, whether it's in some kind of encounter with something we read or something we hear, all of a sudden we realize there is a living God. There is a God who wants to make himself known to me. There's a God who sent his own son to die on the cross, and all of a sudden we meet Jesus Christ and he's saying, "Follow me." It's mysterious. It's sovereign. It's God intercepting our lives. And we could go around a room like this and we could have as many stories as there are people. Some of us grew up in Christian families and we were intercepted by that call from the lips of our parents. Others of us were much later in life. But there comes a decisive, defining moment when all of a sudden we realize that the God of heaven is totally misrepresented by all of the religious ideas around and all of the things that are so much a part of the age. And all of a sudden I am dealing one-on-one with the God of glory, the living God who's made himself known in Jesus Christ. See, we have an advantage Abraham didn't have. We come here this morning. Abraham, there he is living surrounded by idolatry. Nobody, as far as we know, else in all of the city of Ur. 250,000 people, it's estimated at this time, had any knowledge of who the Lord was. And he's confronted. How would you respond? All of a sudden, God pierced him. We look back and we think of all of the way God has revealed himself in the life of Abraham and the life of the Old Testament figures and the old prophets and the revelation of Scripture and the person of the Lord Jesus and what he's done in the lives of people down through centuries. I mean, we stand in a very different place where Abraham did, but sometimes the Lord steps out and he comes and he says, "Okay, it's time." Look at the call. It's there in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you." Talk about a summons to radical trust. Imagine, man, explaining this to your wife. "Well, I was out there and all of a sudden God appeared and said, we're going to move." "Where to?" "We just bought this nice new home. Business is going well." He didn't say where to. He just said move. He'll show us the place. It's a call to radical trust. It is a call to leave behind all that's familiar. It's not necessarily that there's anything wrong about the familiar. Leave your country, your people, your father's household. But as it were, the Lord is going to tear him up from his roots to wean him away from the familiar so he will learn God and he will learn to trust in the living God. Surrounded by the familiar, there's always the danger that we will never see the eternal. That's the problem with many of us. It's the problem, quite frankly, when we find a place where we really love to live and we love the lifestyle that begins to develop and we love the things we have around us and everything's so comfortable, there's almost no place for God to intervene in our lives. So God has this, a way of edging us out of the familiar, edging us out of the known. Sometimes it's by a geographical move. Sometimes it's by all kinds of other things he does to get us into a place where he's going to say, "You're going to learn about me. I'm going to wean you away from the familiar. I'm going to wean you away from the known so you can learn the eternal. So you can enter into a relationship with me." Abram, you need to be in a place where you do not see the idols, although he's never going to be in a place where he's free of them, but where you have to learn me. There's a call to a significant, a total break with the past. Leave your country. Leave your father's home. Leave your family. And go to the land that I'm going to show you. And if there's a call to a total break with the past, there's a call to a radical dependence on God for the future. Go to the land that I will show you. The land isn't named and it isn't described. Couldn't you just send a brochure? Could you give me a hint? Could you give me some idea of what its name is so I can at least talk to others about house prices in that area? But the Lord does not tell Abraham where he's going. Hebrews chapter 11 says he went out not knowing where he was going. God didn't give him a map. He promised guidance. By the way, that's a fundamental principle in the Bible. The Lord does not promise to give you guidance for next year. He gives you guidance for the next day. And faith is in its essence is believing God for the next step, trusting in God's goodness and God's guidance to trust in Him and depend upon Him. And Abraham is being told, Abraham, take me at my word. Go from the country, your father's family, your family, go to the land that I will show you. Faith is enormously simple. It is taking God at His work and acting on it. In practice, it's enormously difficult because it's raw trust and dependence on God. How do I know that if I trust in Christ, my sins will be forgiven? I have no empirical proof other than the word of Christ. How do I know if I die I'm going to go to heaven? I have no empirical proof other than the word of Christ. How do I know that if I give to His glory and actually give away money to His good that there will be a reward for me either in this life or in heaven? I have no other proof than His word. And He asked me to risk and depend, to step out on ice that I'm not sure of. And for Abraham, he couldn't turn to anybody else around and say, have you ever done this? What does it feel like when you do this? He had no testimony meeting he could go to, no baptismal service he could come to where others could tell the story. But it's a moment of saying, I am going to trust God, or I'm going to trust myself. Now, the wonderful thing about God is that when He comes with a claim, and the Lord Jesus did this, follow me, and I will cause you to become fishers of men. Think of how much Peter understood of what the future held at that time. Peter had no capacity to know what Christ was going to do in his life. Yet it was totally beyond his comprehension. And yet God used him. The Lord doesn't ask us to figure out the future, but to entrust Him with the future. In a very minor way, I could talk in my own life. I was thinking yesterday as I was cutting the lawn of how interesting it is to watch God's work in our life when He says, go. Never could have mapped out life as God has designed it and destined it for us. Thought I had figured out how it was all going to come together. But He doesn't give me a map. He just promises to be my guide. And the God of glory says, take me at my word, trust my goodness, trust my guidance. Now look at verse 2. I was starting to say that whenever God comes with a call, He also comes with a promise and a purpose. Call of God's always accompanied by His promise. So the Lord Jesus says, follow me and I will cause you to become something you've never become before. Look at this. Verse 2 is one of the central statements in all of the Bible. It's called by theologians the Abrahamic Covenant. This is the first statement of it. It occurs later. It's really formalized and ratified in chapter 15. And I don't have time to go into the theology of this, which is a kind of pity, because this is the key moment. The key moment after the fall of man in salvation history up until the cross and even now. This promise that God makes in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, is still determining history. What is going on in the promised land, what is going on in the present, what will happen when the Lord Jesus comes to set up His kingdom, when He reigns in righteousness on earth, this statement in Genesis 12, verse 2, is still shaping the world. It is absolutely determinative, theologically. It involves three things. God promises a people, a place, and a program to Abraham. To a childless man, he says, I will make you a great nation. To a person who's leaving the home, he says, I'll show you a land. And to a person who's wondering what the future holds, he says, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Let's look at it. There's two words that dominate verse 2 and verse 3. One is the idea of I will. This is an unconditional promise of God. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. So there is this affirmation by God, unconditionally, I'm going to do this, Abraham. You do your part. And then, having stepped out, it's all in my hands. It's like salvation. We trust in Christ, and God does all the rest. It's an unconditional promise. Now, key word is bless. I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation. Now think of this for a minute. What's God asking of Abraham? Abraham's 75 years of age in verse 4. He's never going to see the great nation. I mean, biology tells you that. He's concerned about having one son. Seeing Isaac's hardly seeing a great nation. God is asking him to believe what he's never going to see. Do you understand what I'm saying by this? A great nation, you know, that's going to take generations before you can see that. So he's asking him to trust for what he cannot see. I will bless you. He doesn't define blessing. He's asking him for trust for what he doesn't define. He doesn't say, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be this, you're going to be that. I'll bless you. I will make your name great. You can't go to the bank with a great name. But God promises Abraham blessings that are spiritual in nature, faith calling for. He doesn't give him a known future that he can touch with his hands. The essence of faith is that faith rests on the Word of God and steps out in obedience for what it cannot see, but what it believes God for. The second part of it's in the last phrase of verse 2 and verse 3. Let me read verse 2 again. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And now this next phrase is in Hebrew, possible to translate in two different ways. Literally it says this, and be a blessing. It's actually a command. It doesn't say, and you will be a blessing. It's, and be a blessing. And if it's to be translated the way the New International Version does, it still has about it the idea of a command. Abraham is to be the recipient of blessing. That's the promise of God. But Abraham is also, and this is the key to human history, to be the transmitter of blessing. And you, be a blessing. You will be a blessing. Abraham, the blessings I am giving for you are not just for your benefit, they're for the benefit of the nations, they're the benefit of the people. I bless you so you can be a blessing. And that is the call on your life, that you are not only going to be the recipient of blessing, you are going to be the transmitter of blessing. And that, by the way, is fundamental to biblical history. Whenever God blesses his people, it's so that they may be transmitters of blessing and not just recipients of blessing. One of the most perceptive observations made by Ralph Winter, who is at the Center for World Missions down in Pasadena area, is that Israel's great mistake is they wanted to get a blessing rather than to be a blessing. And God had to judge them for that. It's the same issue in our lives. God never brings blessing without the intention of causing us to become a blessing. Abraham, be a blessing. You will be a blessing. It isn't for your sake, it's for the sake of others through you. And then he gives this great affirmation in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And the word curse there is, whoever curses you is whoever disdains you, whoever despises you, whoever treats you lightly. By the way, can I say this in passing, but not just to be missed? God here says, you practice anti-Semitism, you're making me your enemy. It is a dangerous thing to deal with despising of the people on whom God has put his name. Does that mean Israel is always right? Absolutely not. But it does mean that sickness of anti-Semitism, as the sickness of all kinds of prejudice, but in this case especially, I'm going to go one-on-one with God himself. And I'm not going to come out the winner. I will curse those who despise and think lightly of you. And this last statement, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And the New Testament, Paul tells us exactly what God had in mind. He was thinking of the Lord Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, "In you all the nations of earth shall be blessed, because out of your line and out of your ancestry is going to be the one who is the Savior." As we sang, people all out over the world are calling on the name of Jesus. "And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And one day some from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation are going to be honoring the Savior who's come out of this program that I'm starting. Now the point I want you to see is people of faith are recipients of blessing. It's always the way. Whenever we step out and trust God, God says, "My blessing is on you. I will bless you." But he also says people of faith are transmitters of blessing. It's not simply so that you can receive it, it's so that you can give it. And here's the defining moment for Abraham. What's he going to do with this experience of God, who in the midst of his life, as he's moving along fine and comfortable and consistent, all of a sudden the God of glory appears and asks him to make a radical break with his past, a radical risk for his future, based on only God's word, but accompanied by a promise and a purpose that he can't even begin to understand. How's Abraham going to respond to that? Rarely that dramatic for us. But for some of you, the Lord has come. For some, it's on a very simple level of, are you going to become a Christ follower? Are you going to believe that I died for your sins and trust in me and stop trusting in yourself to make it with me? Are you going to believe what I said, that you're not going to make it on your own? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That if you stay here, as it were in Ur, make a good living in Ur, it's all going to perish. And your eternal destiny is at stake. You will live in eternal separation from me. Follow me. There's a blessing. And there's a purpose. And the call is, am I going to become a Christ follower? And for some of us, the God of glory has appeared and asked us to step out. We're already Christ followers, and yet we're now called to follow. To break with the pack and to go with the Lord. Look just quickly at verses 4 to 9. Abraham made the choice to become a pilgrim in verses 4 and 5. There's so much wrapped up in this. So profound. Abram left, just as the Lord had told him. Actually, it really is interesting in the Hebrew text. It says in verse 12, verse 1, leave your country. So Abram left. It's just one short word. He left. God said, leave, he left. But think of the emotions involved in that. Of leaving Ur and then going to Haran and setting up shop in Haran, and then your father died and leaving Haran. And he left. It wasn't a single act of obedience. He's leaving the known in prompt obedience, but a long obedience. This wasn't a single act. This was a life-shaping choice. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years age when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated and the people they'd acquired. And household servants and possessions. This is not just two people setting out with a backpack. He's a wealthy man. A pilgrim is not measured by how much wealth he has, but who has his wealth. Now, please, here's a helpful distinction to me. I tried to think about Abraham. Abraham is not a nomad. You know, go to that part of the world and you meet the nomads. They move around that part of the world with tents and they live from place to place. Nomads are people who are restless where they are and can't settle anywhere. Abram wasn't a nomad. Abram wasn't a migrant. Migrants are people who leave one country to go to another country because they think they can make a better living there. Abram had a good living where he was. He didn't leave to find a better place. He was leaving to find God's place. He wasn't a fugitive. He wasn't running away from what was there. Abram wasn't a tourist. It's a tourist. A tourist is a person who leaves home to have experiences so he can bring them back home with him. Nothing wrong with being a tourist in physical terms, but Abram wasn't a tourist, he was a pilgrim. Pilgrim's a person who's declared that he believes God's city is more important than his city. The pilgrims, in a certain sense, that came to the United States weren't really pilgrims. They were more like refugees or fugitives or migrants. Abram's of a different kind. Oh, he's like that. He's getting in his boat and he's crossing an ocean, although he's going to do it on foot. He's going to leave behind what he's known, but he's a man who's looking for something different. I think one of our dangers is that we can live like spiritual tourists. We can want to collect spiritual experiences, but not really have it change the way we live our lives. To really be rooted in the United States and live like good Americans, but just to have these kind of spiritual tourist experiences. God's looking for people who are pilgrims, who declare, although I love this country and value this lifestyle, there's something more and richer and deeper to me than anything this world can give. I'm declaring I've got another city I'm headed to and living by. I love the way Hebrews 11 puts it. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. These people were still living in faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they were looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's prepared a city for them. Abraham leaves the city to live practically looking for the Lord's city. He gets to Shechem. It's in the northern part of the country. You'll notice in verse 6, he discovers something interesting. I don't know what you think of when you think, I'm going to follow the Lord and he's going to lead me to the promised land. So you get to the promised land, and what do you find when you get in the promised land? It's already occupied. There's Canaanites there. He doesn't lead you to a place that's already empty and just saying, move in. There's pagans there who are going to battle your understanding of God. I left pagans in Ur. No, they're still going to be in Shechem when you get to Shechem. And he comes to the tree of Moreh. Almost certainly this was a sacred tree, which was the center of Canaanite worship, because Moreh means instruction. Already had that name. This is where the pagan priests came and gave their teaching. He lands in the land. He says, I left all that those false gods back in Ur and back in Haran, and here they are here. Being a pilgrim doesn't mean escaping from spiritual battle. It means entering into spiritual battle. And three things are the mark of a pilgrim: an altar, a tent, and a witness. You notice God comes to him when he gets to Haran and says, to your offspring I'll give this land. No one worshiped God there, but the Lord was still Lord of it. And he says, I'll give it to you. This is your land. I'm Lord of this land, not the Canaanites. I give it to whom I want to give it. And Abram builds an altar. Interesting. The only thing Abram builds in the land is an altar and a tomb. He doesn't even build the tomb, he just uses a cave. An altar. It's a public act of saying, I worship a God who this area doesn't know anything about. He built an altar. Then it says he moved on a little further in the land, and it says in verse 8, he moved on toward the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent. Here's a wealthy man, but he keeps pitching his tent. Why? Because until God gives him the possession, he's going to hold it all lightly. It's interesting, his brother Nahor builds a city and names it after himself. Who do you remember today? The man who built a city on earth and named it after himself, or the man who pitched a tent and waited for God's inheritance? And tell you, the people who will be remembered in eternal things are not the people who build cities on earth, but the people who pitch tents on earth to look for a city in heaven. The lasting contribution was not made by Nahor, the city builder, but Abraham, the tent dweller, because he held what God had given to him lightly. He had lots of it. It's not saying rent, don't buy. But it's saying, enjoy, don't claim. Enjoy, don't claim. And then the third thing he does is builds an altar, pitches a tent, and it says in verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And that word called can mean to pray, to worship, but it also can mean, and I think here has at least the sense of, he made proclamation in the name of the Lord. He witnessed. He declared the reality of who the Lord was in that pagan environment that didn't know the name. And he comes as an altar builder, a tent pitcher, and a Lord proclaimer. And that's the lifestyle of a pilgrim. Hold things lightly, worship profoundly, and witness boldly. Abraham's defining moment was when God appeared and said, follow me. Follow me. Here's the promise. Here's your purpose. Follow me. Peter's defining moment was when he was fishing and the Lord said, follow me. Your defining moment, life's most decisive moment, is what do you do when you hear the voice of the Son of God? Believe me. Trust me. Follow me. Got a city for you you can't believe, but you also can't see it. You're going to have to take my word for it. And we begin to step out in faith. Father, you speak the word of calling. And we entrust it in your hand to write it on our hearts. For you, we respond as Abraham responded. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. Behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Lord, make us pilgrims and not tourists. In Christ's name. And as we give, use it for your glory.